To use throughout the service and also to just keep, take home as our gift to you. So don't be shy. Slip up your hand if you need a Bible this morning. We'd love for you to. We have one up here, Lou. We need a Bible up here in the 1, 2, 4th row. The young lady on the aisle. Thank you so much. All right, Galatians chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The family of God is the only family that will last forever. For this reason, the Scriptures exhort us to do good to the household of faith. The household of faith is a phrase that is used in the Bible to refer to the spiritual family of Jesus Christ. That is, those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit and adopted by God into this new creation, the family of God. As a brother or sister in Christ, we are members of the household of faith. In Christ, we find acceptance and love that surpass anything that an earthly family can provide. More, in fact, than an earthly family was even created to provide. The dysfunctions that exist in every marriage on the planet and every family on the planet, whether Christian or non-Christian, points to something infinitely more fulfilling. The perfect marriage of Jesus to his bride and God's family of believers that will endure for eternity. Jesus himself testifies of the family that the Heavenly Father is giving to him as a reward for the work that he accomplished in purchasing our salvation. Jesus reigns. He is king, though we do not yet see it with our physical eyes. Hebrews chapter 2 says it this way, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him," that is, to Jesus. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.'" And again, another quotation from the Old Testament, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." So the children of God are the family of Jesus Christ. So what the Scriptures teach is that when we repent of our sin and turn in faith to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we become part of a family that is infinitely more important and valuable than our earthly family. We become part of the household of faith. The household of God. And so let me say to you this morning, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, God's invitation to you is for you to enter His family by faith in Christ. To recognize that your sin separates you from God and that you cannot, through your own religion or good works, ever earn God's favor. But God solved that problem in giving His only begotten Son to die on the cross in your place for your sin, to be raised from the dead to offer you new life. And the nanosecond that you believe in Jesus Christ in that way, you become a new creature in Christ, and you are then adopted by God into His family. You become a child of God. That's the incredible gift of salvation that God offers to all of us as sinners. And so, if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you can this morning enter into the family of God and be a part of the household of faith. This household of God includes believers from all over the world. Christ followers from every nationality, every language, every skin color. This is the family that God has given and is now giving to Jesus. And every time a sinner turns to the Lord, a new person enters the family of God as part of the gift of God to His Son, the bride of Christ. This is in keeping with the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which is the chapter that draws attention to the sacrifice of the suffering servant. And Isaiah says, because Messiah willingly offered Himself as the Lamb of God to be led to the slaughter, as the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, that God will one day reward him. Says toward the end of Isaiah 53, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Why? When his soul makes an offering for guilt, God was pleased with the death of Christ because the offering that his Son gave took care of the guilt of man. But then it goes on to say, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so as Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay for our sin, he saw into the future the family that God would give to him as a reward for his sacrifice. This is the household of God. But additionally, the term household of God is applied even more personally than the universal church or the worldwide church. In other words, all those who trust in Christ, no matter where they live on the planet, to also emphasize local congregations. And that's what we see in the New Testament. We see almost every single letter that is written in the New Testament was written to a congregation. Some were written to individuals, very few, but most were written to congregations, plural, or one congregation. And that's why we see so much of this familial language in these letters. Brothers, sisters, the brotherhood of God, and so on. It's the analogy that God uses more than anything else in the Scriptures to refer to believers. We are the household of God. We are the family of God. And here in Galatians, we have a letter that's written to multiple churches in a region of what is now modern-day Turkey, a region of churches. The region is known as Galatia, so multiple churches received this letter from the Apostle Paul. It was passed on from church to church to church to be publicly read. They didn't have Bibles in their hands like we do. The Scripture was still being written, but they heard the Word of God as these letters were read publicly. So here in Galatians, Paul exhorts us to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit, who has knit us together into a spiritual family, is also transforming us, as we saw last week, in the fruit of the Spirit. He is transforming us to be more and more like Christ. And so the goal of God in our lives and in our church is to be glorified by us loving one another and becoming like Christ. And in keeping with this, there are three admonitions that God wants you to hear this morning and respond to. Number one, remember to support teachers of the Word. Verse 6, let the one who has taught the Word share all good things with the one who teaches. That's very clear, very simple, very easy to understand. That is God's instruction to His churches. Greek scholar F.F. Bruce writes in his commentary, the teacher relieves the ignorance of the pupil. The pupil should relieve the teacher of concern for his subsistence. So according to Scripture, spiritual teachers are to be supported by those who are taught. Though some churches do not believe in having vocational pastors, Scripture presents this as the norm. In some cases, as it was with Paul, the apostle, a man is able to support himself and his family through other means of employment. And so, therefore, he has the freedom to either receive or not receive compensation for his ministry. At times, that became actually a point of contention for the apostle Paul. And it became a right that he had to defend in the face of some of his accusers, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here's what he says in part. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it not too much if we reap material things from you? So in that passage, Paul is being put in a position where he has to defend himself as a minister of the gospel, that he has a right given to him by God to be supported by those whom he ministers to. And he gives a number of reasons. Just think about two of them, because the language is so clear. It's reasonable, he says. It's reasonable that ministers of the gospel should be supported by those who receive the benefits of their ministry. And then he gives three illustrations. The soldier, the farmer, and the shepherd. He says, soldiers don't serve at their own expense. I mean, nations tax their people partly to provide soldiers for their protection in the event of war. Paul's point is that ministers of the gospel are like soldiers in that they should be supported by others. In fact, he says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Then he brings up farmers. He says, farmers reap the fruit of their labor. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it, he asks. I mean, no farmer on the planet plants acres and acres of crops without thinking that some of the harvest is going to be there to provide for him and his family. And gospel ministers are like farmers, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then shepherds, he says, shepherds are fed from the flock. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Ministers of the gospel are like shepherds. They stand guard over God's flock, as exhorted in Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And he says, this is consistent with all of Scripture. It's consistent with scriptural principles. It's consistent with the pattern that we even find in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The picture here is of the farmer who spreads his grain on what was called the threshing floor. And then on top of the grain then was placed a hard board, and stones were placed on that. And then the oxen were tied to that, and they were to walk around and grind the grain until to get rid of the chaff, so that what was left was usable, was a benefit to the farmer. So the basic principle is the same. Paul says, if you muzzle the ox while he's working, you're going to frustrate him and hinder his ability to work. And he's saying the same thing there in 1 Corinthians 9. John MacArthur writes about this, quote, "If God wants to be certain that oxen are paid for their work, how much more is he concerned that men be compensated for theirs?" And so it follows the scriptural principles. It follows that which has been laid out in Scripture. So the basic principle is stated in verse 6, but it's not a new one. It's one that you find all over the Scriptures. And Paul felt discomfort, as every Bible-believing pastor and teacher feels discomfort in his heart and soul when he has to teach a verse like this. And yet it is the Word of God. It is from God, and it is for His people. And Jesus taught the same. Paul said, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." Now, ultimately, it's interesting in the context here. Ultimately, it's not about the teacher, though. It's about the health of the household of the faith. That's what is in his heart and mind here. And so there's a second admonition in verses 7, 8, and 9, that is, resist self-deception concerning the law of the harvest. Verse 7 follows verse 6. I know that was not a brilliant statement. But remember, keep in context, right? As we talk about rightly interpreting the Scripture, context is everything, right? Realtors say, one thing, there are three things about buying real estate: location, location, location. There's one thing about Bible interpretation: it's context, it's context, it's context. Location, location, location. Where is the verse located? And the context here is clear. 7 follows 6. So at least part of the application here in verse 7 concerns Christian giving. So a church that does not honor verse 6 is going to suffer some harm. That's the point. And personally, that's true for us as well. If you're giving to the work of the Lord as a low priority, evidenced by your budget or evidenced by your checkbook ledger, if anyone ever even uses checkbooks anymore, I mean, don't be surprised when the harvest of spiritual riches in your life is meager. Because if you can't trust God with your finances, why in the world do you think He ought to entrust more things with you to you that are actually more important than money and more important than material things? So it's possible to have a lot in earthly riches and yet to go to your spiritual pantry and find the shelves to be quite bare. So there's a connection here, and Paul makes that same connection in 2 Corinthians 9 when he lifts up the example of the Macedonian churches who gave abundantly, though they were among the poorest Christians in the known world at that time. And he says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. See, that's one of the beauties of when God changes your heart, when the gospel invades your life, and you become a new creature in Christ, you become overwhelmed by grace. Giving isn't this painful obligation anymore. Now it's a privilege and a grace. It's like, show me more ways to give. Because your heart is so filled to overflowing with the grace of God that you want to do good to the household of God. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9. He says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Do not be deceived, verse 7 says. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. Don't be deceived. Resist the self-deception about the law of the harvest. The law of the harvest is one of those unchanging laws of God. You reap what you sow. The farmer who plants kernels of corn, guess what he gets in the fall? Corn. He plants wheat, he gets wheat. That's just one of those unchanging laws of God. You reap what you sow. But verse 8 then takes the application further into all areas of the Christian life. Look at verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. So those who sow the works of the flesh, which are described in chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20 and 21 that we looked at a couple weeks ago, if that's what characterizes your life, then you are going to reap the harvest of that. If you're planting the seeds of sexual immorality and jealousy and fits of anger and drunkenness and divisions and all that, you are going to reap what comes along with those seeds, those works of the flesh. So don't be surprised. How often as sinners, we sin by our own choosing and liking, and then we act surprised when we get the results of it. Someone has well said that you can choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequences to your sin. And all of us who have walked with the Lord long enough can say, yeah, we see times where that certainly is true in our lives. But praise be to God for His grace. But grace is not to be taken advantage of. So for the one who sows to his own flesh, verse 8, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap only what the flesh brings. And I think of Esau and Jacob when I think of this. They're examples of men who sowed to the flesh at least at times in their lives. Jacob sowed seeds of deception and trickery, stealing his brother's birthright from him. Esau foolishly traded his birthright simply to fill his stomach with a pot of stew. In return, Jacob then was deceived by his future father-in-law by having to work 14 years to pay off his wife. And Esau, the book of Hebrews says, this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Esau is described in Hebrews 2:17. It says that when he sought repentance, it was too late. It says when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought after it with tears. Point is that if you sow the works of the flesh for too long, you may find your heart becoming like Esau's, that is, hardened to the point of no return. And so that's why Paul is saying, don't be deceived. Don't mock God with the way that you live. Don't be deceived by self-deception. Don't deceive yourself about the law of the harvest. But there are good and righteous ways to sow seed too. Look at the end of verse 8. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So if you walk by the Spirit, if you walk according to the Christ-like character described in chapter 5, then you will reap the blessings of that. The blessings that accompany eternal life. Blessings in this life and blessings beyond compare in the next. So this also should bring to our minds, as we read a verse like this, the whole principle of rewards that we find in the New Testament. That there is the promise of rewards to those who faithfully serve Christ for His glory. And this is taught in many places in the New Testament, but let me just give you two verses from the letters to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 3, the apostle says, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." This is in reference to the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will be judged, not in relation to their salvation, because that is taken place, that is taken care of the moment you trust in Christ. But our Christian life will be judged by God. How well did we use our Christian life as a stewardship from God? How big of a priority was that to us? Which is what 2 Corinthians 5 then talks about. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." So the law of the harvest is quite simple. You will reap what you sow. Don't be deceived. Do not mock God by living in a way that is inconsistent with what Scripture says is true of you. Now, it is possible that as you serve God faithfully and you don't necessarily see the rewards in this life, it's possible to get weary and discouraged, disappointed, and downhearted. And so he says in verse 9, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." It's easy to say, you know what, this serving the Lord business, it just isn't all it's cracked up to be. And just say, you know, I'm just going to throw in the towel. But God says, don't be weary. Don't give up. Know that one day God will reward you. And He will reward you in a way that surpasses your expectations. And that then leads to the third admonition in verse 10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So the third admonition is remain faithful to the Lord's stated priority. So we are to do good to all men, but especially, there's a higher priority to doing good to the household of faith, to the family of God. I like what the ESV Study Bible says about this verse. It says, "The primary focus should be on serving those in the church, but never to the exclusion of people in the wider world. As Jesus made it clear, the Christian's primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God, with God as our Heavenly Father, rather than to friends, the workplace, school, sports, or to anything else, even earthly families." Now, we've all heard the popular phrase, "family is everything." But if this refers to one's blood relatives, then Scripture challenges it. Because both Jesus and the Apostle Paul would say it differently. They would say, the family of God is everything. So understand here the priorities that Scripture has laid out for us. And many of you can testify to this reality, that in the church, among others who know the Lord, you find love, acceptance, and caring like nothing you've ever experienced before. Some of you have blood siblings, blood relatives who do not know Jesus. And quite likely, you actually feel closer to fellow believers here in the church than you do with them. You feel a closer bond. because you share something that is infinitely more important. And you have the Holy Spirit. You both have the Holy Spirit within you. Scripture testifies to the fact that the bond that we have together as brothers and sisters in Christ is actually stronger than the bond that we have with our biological or adoptive families. This bond, in contrast to all earthly connections, will last forever. It will last for eternity. That is amazing. The connection we have in Christ as members of the family of God isn't based upon temporary factors like DNA testing or adoption papers. It is based upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the bond that we have by being joined in union with Him, baptized by the Holy Spirit, and placed into the family of God. And one day, all of the redeemed, stretching backward to Old Testament believers and stretching forward to the end of the age, all believers in Christ will gather as one family in Christ. And the book of Revelation describes that, and it's incredible. People from every tribe and nation and tongue gathering to worship the same Savior. One family before one Savior, adopted by one God. Incredible. What a privilege to be part of the household of God, a household of faith. We have a communion with one another that surpasses anything that this world can offer. And that's why this, which we call the Lord's table, is sometimes referred to as communion, because it's a celebration of what we have in common as believers in Christ. We not only remember the sacrificial death of our Savior, but we also remember that He is the one who has brought us together into one family, the family of God, the household of God. And so God says, do good to the household of God, because it's the only family that will last forever. And so, Father, we thank You for Jesus. Thank You for His work upon the cross, taking our sin away. Thank You for His victorious resurrection, which secured our salvation. And Lord, as we approach the table of the Lord, as Scripture even calls it, we remember Jesus, we remember His work. We remember that His death is sufficient to take care of our sin problem. We remember His resurrection. He is victorious over death and sin in the grave. And we also remember that He is coming again. For He Himself said, "Do this as often as you think of it in remembrance of Me, and keep doing it until I come again." So, work in our hearts now, Lord, as we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Amen.